Beloved congregation of the Lord, every once in a while you hear in the news about a sinkhole. A sinkhole is when the ground that looks normal suddenly caves in, and it means that something underneath has been eating away or moving the dirt and rocks in a way that wasn't noticed by those of us living above the ground. And then one day it all comes tumbling down in a large crater. A big sinkhole can swallow whole houses or even parts of a whole neighborhood. At times you also hear of believers whose life is a sinkhole. Suddenly there's this spectacular collapse and things cave in. A marriage is broken, a family is devastated, and those who hear it are stunned. They didn't see it coming. But perhaps others, a little more perceptive, did see it coming. How can we recognize sinkholes forming in someone else so that we can, by the grace of God, help them before the great collapse? How do you recognize the warning signs in your own life so that you and I can seek, by the grace of God, to prevent the great collapse in ourselves? The Word of God allows us to x-ray the ground of our hearts and lives. There are warning signs, there are gospel cures for sinkhole-forming lives. And one of these gospel warnings and cures is found in the life of a man named Lot. What a blessing that the Lord also includes these lives in His Word. And the record aims to keep us from being surprised when we see these sinkholes forming in the lives of others, and it gives us gospel cures to rescue those in whose hearts hidden sinkholes are forming. And it keeps those who have fallen into a sinkhole from wallowing in despair in the craters of their life. Let us begin to explore the truth of God as displayed in the life of Lot by tracing the beginning of the story with this theme. The Lord contrasts the choice of Abraham and Lot. We see the background to this choice, the crisis that forced this choice, and the direction established in this choice. So the Lord contrasts the choice of Abram and Lot, first in the background to this choice. Now in Genesis chapter 13, we see two different ways of living. We see an important choice being made. The choice of the one man Lot will lead to spiritual decay and to the sinkhole collapse. And the choice of the other man, Abram, will lead to spiritual growth and spiritual strength and health. But before we compare the two differences in this choice, we need to stop and see where these two men are alike, for they do have a great deal in common. First of all, they were both born and raised as idolaters, worshiping false gods. We know this because Joshua later on says to the people of Israel, "Choose this day whom you will serve, either the gods of Egypt or the gods of Ur, where your forefathers came from, or the promised, the God who brought you to the promised land." So Abraham and Lot were both born and lived for some time without God and without hope in this world, blind, dead in sin. That's the condition in which every one of us has been born as well. And although God claims us as His own covenant children, the choice must still be made whether to live for the gods of this present age, whether they have religious names or ordinary names like pleasure, money, fame, and riches, or to live for the one true covenant God. What about you? You were born an idolater. Are you still living like one? Things didn't stay that way for Abram and Lot because, secondly, they were called by God out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. Stephen, as he preaches in Acts 7, describes the great change like this: the God of glory appeared to Abram. How did that glory appear? God simply spoke to Abraham. The Word of God is the great revealer of the glory of God. God said to him, "Go to the far unknown land that I'll show you. I will make you a great nation there. I will be your God, and through you I will bless all the nations of the world." And the glory of God was greater than the glory and the treasure that Abraham had seen and followed in his native land. And so Abraham did what the world called craziness. He left everything he'd known behind. He became a pilgrim looking for a new homeland he'd never seen and looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He followed the voice of God, impressed with the greatness and goodness of God. And Lot made the same choice. We read in Genesis 12, verse 4, that Lot went with him, meaning Abram. That is, Lot chose to serve the God of Abram too. Now, Lot was Abram's nephew, and Lot's own father, Haran, had died young, so that Abraham became the father figure in the life of Lot. But Lot was doing more than simply just following the head of the family, so to speak. Lot himself believed in God. Lot, too, was a child of God. They weren't just physical family. They were spiritual family. What about you? Have you already believed the heart of the gospel and been convinced to follow the God of glory? The same gospel door is open to you too. The same God of glory calls you and everyone on earth to believe in his word, to look for that new homeland that he has promised, to serve him. Lot believed too. Someone may want to say, but how do I know that Lot believed too? If I look at his choices in the next few chapters, if all we had was Genesis 13 and 14, we might not see it. But God himself has told us, and perhaps the single most important verse in the Bible when it comes to interpreting the spiritual condition of Lot, in 2 Peter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Let's look here for a moment, because there's several things we need to see as we understand who Lot was. And here we see unmistakable, clear evidences of saving grace in the life of Lot. The first evidence of true conversion is that God calls Lot in verse 7 of 2 Peter 2 a just man, and in verse 8, a righteous man. Now, there's only one way to be righteous in God's eyes, and that's not based on what we do. Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. How did Abraham and Lot become righteous? God tells us Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Romans 4. And Lot also believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he became a righteous man. That's the heart of the gospel. You can become righteous, that is, right with God, only through faith in Jesus Christ. The second evidence of conversion is in verse 7 as well. Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, the word vexed means he was oppressed. It gave him a grieved, a heavy heart. And that word conversation is the old English way of saying their whole way of living, not just the things they said, but the things they did. Reminds you of Psalm 119, doesn't it? Rivers of water, tears run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. What about you? Do the sins of the world give you a heavy heart? I know that even in a believer, the remnants of sin lurk and tempt you to snicker and mock at and fall into sin. But at the same time, and with greater force, there's a grief and a heavy heart at sin, not just your own, but the sins of the world around you. Is that true of you? The third evidence of true conversion that we see in Lot is found in verse 8 of 2 Peter 2. Our English translation, again, is that Lot vexed his righteous soul, but this is a poor translation because the word should be translated tortured or tormented. It's a different word in the original. It was a form of torture for Lot to see how the people around him lived. And what is more, this was true of Lot day by day. Sometimes when people grow up sheltered from the world and its sins, they are shocked at first when they run into it. But after a while, gradually, their conscience is blunted and their standards relax, and it doesn't seem quite so bad anymore. Lot never got comfortable with the sins of the people around him. And that doesn't mean Lot was sinless, as we'll see. Far from it. Lot also was guilty of great sin, of sinful choices, and even to some degree of a lifestyle that contradicted what he professed to believe and what his oppressed and tortured heart daily declared that he did believe. He was a child of God. What about you? Does this world still shock you? Does it torture your soul sometimes to see how people live? What they say, what they choose, how they make fun of holy things, how they treat each other. Do you say that you have the same faith as Lot and Abram? Then you should also have the same heart as they had. For believing in the God of glory changes your heart. And if you don't have this heart yet, there's only one way to get it. Not by sitting and waiting for God to zap you with one. Not by trying to give yourself a heavy heart or tortured heart and saying, if my heart's heavy enough, then I'm on the right track, but by believing in the God of glory and in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is this confidence going out to Him again and again that produces this kind of heart. Whatever else we need to say about Lot's spiritual health and strength, here it is clear that Lot was a true child of God. So far we've seen that Lot and Abram shared a common background as idolaters, and both had a saving change of heart as believers in the one true God of glory. But thirdly, they had a shared experience of the faithfulness of God, even when they least deserved it. And that's where the second half of Genesis chapter 12 comes in. There wasn't much food in the land, and so Abram decides to go down into Egypt to escape the famine. Now, that was dangerous because not only was Egypt outside the promised land where God wanted him to be, but for another thing, Sarah, his wife, was a beautiful woman, and pharaohs and kings in those days were real bullies and terrors when it came to a pretty woman. They would do whatever it took to add another woman to the harem. And so Abram says to Sarah, "You tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me." Rather than trust in the Lord, Abram trusts his sneaky plan and lie. And Pharaoh does take Sarah, and he pays Abram richly for her. In fact, we read in Genesis 12, verse 16, that he added sheep, oxen, and donkeys, and men servants, and maid servants, and so on. It was a kingly gift that greatly added to Abram's wealth. But then the Lord steps in, and he plagues the whole household. Pharaoh realizes the truth, and humanly speaking, he would have punished or even killed Abram. But Pharaoh is afraid of the God of Abram, and he gives Sarah back, and he just says, "Get out of here. Leave." What amazing mercy God shows Abram. And Abram realized, I can count on this God rather than on my own sneakiness. How humbling, how encouraging. And Lot was right there. He saw it. He heard it together. They had seen that the Lord was their true riches. And so as soon as they come back to the promised land, they head to the altar and they worship the Lord there. Do you see how much these two men had in common? The same privileges, the same blessings, the same experiences, the same God. But all of this was not enough to keep them in the next great crisis that they faced from making two very different choices. And that's our second point, the crisis that forced this choice. It was the new wealth added to Abram during the brief stay in Egypt that led to the crisis. Now their flocks and herds are so great that it's become almost impossible to live in one place together. There's just not enough water and grass. And so their herdsmen start striving. Verse 7 says, fighting. They come back at the end of the day with heated faces. There have been harsh words and perhaps some fisticuffs between them. Their growing wealth is their trial. What does this have to say to us? Well, don't be surprised at trial and crisis. They are blessings in disguise. They are brought by the hand of God. Why? That is how faith grows. That is how spiritual life can be strengthened. So do not be surprised when you are tested by crisis. And the word testing had a beautiful meaning in the original languages. Before modern refining methods, a goldsmith would test gold by melting the ore in a heavy lead cup and scooping off the dross or rubbish as it melted with a spoon, until his own face was mirrored back to him in that purified gold. And you see the fruit of this testing after the life of Abram. Genesis 12, he doesn't trust God enough to tell the truth about his wife in Egypt. And by the time Genesis 22 comes around, Abram is willing to kill his own son if God commands, confident that God will raise him from the dead. How do you go from Genesis 12 weakness to Genesis 22 strength? Through being tested and tried. You see, in the famine, God tested Abram in his confidence. Abraham, do you trust me to protect you and provide for you? And Abraham failed that test miserably. He went to Egypt and he trusted his lies instead of his God. But God doesn't fail the test. When Abram worships God, when he realizes that and he ends up in the right place, not wallowing in despair, not thinking back of all the things he's done wrong, but worshiping the God who redeemed him from his foolishness. That is what strengthens faith for the next test. And you? The Lord brings various trials and tests in your life too, doesn't he? How do you respond to them? Do you trust your own strength and cunning, your own cover-up and strategy? Does it work? Does it give you peace of mind? Does it secure you from danger? Does it make your problems go away? Not really, if you're honest. So do what Abram did. Go back to the altar. Back to the cross of Jesus Christ and worship there. For God is the God of grace, who can use also and even failed tests for the spiritual profit of his children. God is working to mature Abram and Lot to give growing faith, great faith. And so God sends another testing crisis, this time riches. Now, some of us foolishly may not think that prosperity is a temptation. Maybe perhaps you think that if I just had a little more, then my problems would be solved. The test of riches is one that perhaps some of us would love to volunteer for. How foolish we are, how little we recognize the risks and dangers of wealth. How often wealth draws people's heart away from the Lord, also sometimes believers. And God brings this crisis in the rapidly increasing riches of these two men. And he has many spiritual blessings in mind, because testing can lead to spiritual growth and blessing. Testing can be spiritually precious, but also spiritually dangerous. Testing can lead to spiritual decay, to this spiritual sinkhole collapse. And that is why the crisis is real. The choices made during crisis are very important and have great and lasting consequences. Now, it's clear from the text that Abram and Lot simply can't live together anymore, and it became obvious to Abram too. So even sometimes spiritual brothers in the Lord must part ways for business reasons. The crucial question is, how does it happen? In a spiritual way or in a sinful fleshly way? There's also physical danger. The Canaanites, Genesis 13 verse 7 tell us, live in the land. And if they see two wealthy herdsmen quarreling and at odds, a house divided like that cannot stand. And the Canaanites will see it as a sign of weakness and reason to swoop in and take it all for themselves. But there's also damage to the honor and reputation of the Lord. Canaan has seen and heard Abram and Lot worshiping at the altar of the living God and not with them at the altars of their idols. What terrible advertising for the kingdom of God when fighting and tension become visible to the watching world. What a tragedy when two people in one congregation or two congregations in one denomination or two denominations are at odds with each other and fight with each other. What were the spiritual blessings God had in mind through this trial? God tests them to see what their true treasures are. Is it something so silly as water, grass, and gold? Or is God their treasure? And it tests these two men and their relationships to one another. What will motivate them? Is it me first? I'm right. It's got to go my way. Will they sacrifice personal advantage to maintain their relationship as spiritual brothers, even though they do have to live separately? Or will they sacrifice their relationship to insist on personal advantage? Do you realize what God is doing when you come into conflict and crisis with someone? Now, all of us have been in conflict before with someone, or you will soon be in one. And the Lord prepares you through this scripture. And now in the middle of the crisis, we see Abram and Lot go in two different directions. We see the great choice being made. The one chooses the high road and the other chooses the low road. And we see this in the very way in which Abraham proposes the solution and Lot takes advantage of the proposal. Abraham has something to say in verses 8 and 9. They're staying in Bethel, and Bethel's at the hill country. And so Abram says, Lot, let's take a walk over here to this hill. And they can look down into the valley. Tourists in Israel still do that. You see well-watered green fields, the Jordan River Valley, great farmland, great land if you have grazing herds. And the other direction, you see these brown and barren hills that will remind you of the barrenness of Alberta at the end of the summer. It's clear that if you graze your herds there, you're going to need a lot more acres per head. Imagine you are a rancher or have herds of sheep. What do you want? Irrigated river bottoms? Or dry land farming? That was the choice. And listen how Abraham handles this. Lot, let there be no strife, no fighting between you and me. We're brothers. The brotherhood that they have in the Lord is the most precious thing to Abraham. And so to solve the tension and to end the quarrel, he's willing to be the least. He says to Lot, there's a whole country here for us to settle in. There's more than enough room. You, Lot, you choose first. And if you go here, I'll go there. And if you go right, I'll go left. What do we see here? We see in Abraham's choice, humility. He could have said, Lot, I'm the oldest. I'm the greater. I'm the one to whom God made these promises. I'm the head of the family. I don't want to stress my rights and privileges too much, but you have to remember who I am. Would you be tempted to say this if you think you have the right? Abraham doesn't give in. God spares him from his own sin. He's willing to take the position of the least. He gives things out of his own hands and leaves them in the hands of God. He's meek and mild instead of hard-hearted. Humility is not weakness. It is confidence in the God of glory. And Abraham chooses the way of wisdom. Proverbs would later say, a harsh word stirs up strife, but a gentle word turns away anger. A lecture would have tempted Lot to get his back up, but instead Abraham makes a generous offer. And third, Abram chooses the way of love. Instead of being demanding, instead of being hard-hearted, he's tender-hearted. He's unbelievably generous. He doesn't pound with his fist on the table and raise his voice in anger. He is generous. He loves Lot. He seeks Lot's advantage more than his own. What else do we see in Abram but Jesus Christ? Not only did Abram look ahead to Christ's day and rejoice, as Jesus told us, but God, through his Spirit, traces the mind of Jesus Christ in him ahead of time as well. For that is always God's only blueprint in conversion in Old or New Testament. Remember Philippians 2? Jesus Christ in the form of God. It's his right to appear as the Lord of glory. But the God of glory humbled himself in Jesus Christ and took the form of a servant and gave up his rights and laid down his life and sacrificed himself even to the point of hell for wicked people who deserve hell. Willing to be the least, the character of the God of glory sparkles in the face and eyes of Abram as he turns and waves his hands from the heights of Bethel. He says, you choose first, Lot, and I'll take whatever's left. How God would be glorified if that attitude was more found among us than it is. Abram learned his lesson to some degree in Egypt. He came back humbled and ashamed to the altar at Bethel, and this humility becomes evident. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Abram's heart is not as attached to riches or to himself as it was in Egypt. Yeah, but someone may want to protest. You don't know about my conflict with so-and-so. It takes two to make peace, and I'm just one. I'm willing, but she's not. No, you're wrong. It only takes one to make peace, one willing to be the least, one willing to stop obsessing about who was right and who was wrong and to be Christ-like. The God of glory deserves that response from you, regardless of whether the other person ever does so. And Lot, what choice will Lot make? See him standing there. The wheels are churning as he looks. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and looked at the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. Lot thought it looked like the garden of the Lord, that is, like the Garden of Eden, like the Nile River Delta, where that river comes and keeps the pastures green. Were the seeds of Lot's motives sown in that trip they just made to Egypt? Abram comes back humble to the altar at Bethel. Lot comes back thinking about well-watered land. He looks, but he looks with the eyes of physical sight and not the eyes of spiritual faith and that spiritual pride. Will you trust your own eyes and desires more than what God has said? Lot doesn't pray. Lot doesn't say, no, Uncle Abram, you're the older one. God promised you the land. I'm just coming along. You take the valley or you choose first and I'll find another place. And secondly, instead of wisdom, Lot chooses foolishness. He claims the entire Jordan River Valley. Rather than answer Abram with the meek words that Abram gave to him and modeled for him, he chooses what he wants. What does he choose? Calvin says perceptively, Lot thought he was moving to the gates of paradise. But is that what he found? Verse 13 says what the spiritual climate of that valley was. the men of Sodom were there, and they were exceedingly wicked and sinners before the Lord. Not just common everyday sinners, but the worst of the worst. And later on, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 16 and verse 49 and 50, tells us exactly what the big problem of Sodom was. And we should look there a minute, because it makes you realize and hit a little closer to home what Lot was choosing for, and also what's wrong with our culture today. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. God goes on to say that Sodom did not do as badly as Israel did. And then he describes Sodom like this in verse 49. Notice what the great sin of Sodom. It was not violence or homosexual behavior. Notice carefully. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Homosexuality is mentioned last, and it is only the symptom of a deeper problem. Pride, luxury, having more than enough so that you have a lot of free time to pursue sinful pleasure, ignoring others in need, being selfish in that luxury, loving food and drink more than others. Now, Lot didn't move to the valley because he thought the Sodomites were good neighbors. He moved there because he thought about grass and water for his herds, but he ignored the danger to his soul and his family by moving there. Now, we're not sure whether Lot was married before he went down there or whether he married someone from Sodom. But what is clear is this: Lot pitches his tents toward Sodom. And third, he's selfish rather than loving. He doesn't say, let us each have some valley and some mountains. No, Lot wants just all the valley for himself. And he leaves Abraham with the barren hills. Abraham has so sacrificially loved Lot, and Lot rewards this love with selfishness. Now, this choice has so much to say to the Church of Jesus Christ in North America in the 21st century. We live in Sodom. The whole nation is Sodom. People seem to care most about the next beer, the next sports game, the next movie, the next meal at the restaurant more than anything else. Our political elections are primarily about what's in it for me in both voters and politicians. And materialism is the fever of our times. You have to have more. You have to have the newest. You have to have the best. You have to have the greatest. Spend it on yourself. You deserve it. Look out for number one. These are the sins of our culture. And we cannot escape living here. Abram had to live in Canaan too. But how do you live in Canaan is the question. Do you just live in Canaan? Or is Canaan starting to live in you? And many in the church in North America are making the choice of Lot. And I include our own churches in this to some degree. Maybe you or I are on this list more than you'd care to admit. The church in North America wants as much of the world as possible and to get as much of the pleasures and way of living of this world as possible. And like Lot, those who are truly converted do grieve at the sins of our culture, but at the same time try to live as close as possible to the culture as well. So you read theologians use big words like contextualization, which is just a sophisticated word for worldliness. And they say you have to reach our times, and so you have to be like them. You have to imitate the world. And Paul quoted heathen philosophers. So you got to watch the movies so you can quote them to people. Most of the people who say that watch the movie don't even think about quoting them to anybody else. They're just watching because they want to see it. You have to adopt their music and their lifestyles. Not in all ways, but in many ways. And you have to redeem the culture. And basically that means you imitate the culture, throw a couple theological words at it and call it redeemed. Our culture doesn't like words. They want pleasure. They don't want sermons. They want to be pumped up with music. They like drama in the church because that reminds us of the movie theater. And so many churches look more like theaters than churches. Our culture doesn't like truth. It wants to be hip and cool. So we have that phenomenon, that one sermon that I listened to called Hipster Christianity. We need to show our young people and our neighbors that it's cool to follow Jesus Christ and trendy and with it and in. And so we're told, just watch the hit movies and you can engage the culture. You can connect with the common man. the magazine Christianity Today. I can't stomach much of it, but every once in a while I read some of it just to stay in touch. You find movie review articles in every issue, but try to find a serious, in-depth article about doctrine in the last 10 years. And the church pitches its tent as close to Sodom as possible. Mel Gibson produces a movie, The Passion of the Christ, that focuses on all the wrong things and uses the so-called visions of a medieval mystic nun instead of the scriptures. Doesn't matter. We'll advertise it and promote it as the greatest evangelism tool of our generation. We'll use the world's advertising and hype. It's all Lot's choice over again. And the young people and families who make Lot's choice know more about the latest movie than they know about the spiritual blessings God has given his people in the history of the church or in scripture. They can name more movie stars than they can name saints of previous generations or good books of this generation. Such young people get a constant dose of worldliness in the movies and music, and they get their ideas about relationships from sodomites rather than the godly. Look at the statistics. Professing born-again Christians in North America lie just as much as their non-believing neighbors, use porn just as much, commit adultery and get divorced just as much, lie, cheat, and steal just as much. And the percentage of young people in such families who are sexually involved before marriage is more like the world than not. And whether such people are more like godly compromising Lot or like Lot's wife will have to be left for a future sermon. But the point is this: the difference between the church and the world has been largely erased by a mass following of Lot's choice. The walls that God has erected to separate the church and the world are made lower and lower and lower, with devastating consequences. And do the contemporary rock bands dress like gangsters and thugs, and are they selfish stars who are impressed with their own status? And are they perverts and weirdos, and do they dress to revel in their sexuality? Well, we have to be like them, and so the Christian rock groups dress like them, listen to their music for inspiration, and get their inspiration from sodomites rather than psalms. And rather than truth-saturated words, we get emotional words. And it's not about truth, it's about being pumped up. That's why they're called 7-11 songs, 11 words repeated 7 times. And Christian singers imitate the same breathy, lustful tone of voice that unbelievers use, all in the name of pure passion for God, of course. 1 foot in Sodom and 1 foot in the church. The same could be said about alcohol use. There's nothing wrong with a drink. Alcohol's a gift of God, but more and more you hear in our churches too of alcohol being a growing problem. And instead of one drink, you notice people drinking socially at weddings or in get-togethers in great quantities, so that you sometimes see people staggering around. Go to some Christian wedding receptions and see the disturbing amount of alcohol that flows. Is it possible that some spend more in a year on drink than they do on helping the poor and needy, to quote Ezekiel 16? Is this not Lot's choice? Is this not trying to live with 1 foot in Sodom and 1 foot in the world? Young people, what choices are you making spiritually? I know what it's like to be young. It wasn't all that long ago that I was in your shoes. The world's grass always looks greener than God's, at least if you use physical eyesight rather than the spiritual, judged by sinful appetites rather than eternal perspective. What choices are you making? I ask you in the name of God, a personal pressing question that God wants you to consider as we study the life of Lot. What choices are you making in conflict, in lifestyle, in entertainment, in free time, in what you eat and drink? What are your choices? Are you choosing like Abram? Are you choosing like Lot? Through their history, God presses the issue. He forces you to examine your heart and life. True especially of the big choices you make. Where will you live? Do you think about a good church as your first priority, where worldliness is still called sin and truth and grace are still taught? Or do you say, well, it's not as strong as we're used to, but that's okay. You can serve God in many places. It's true of your choices of a spouse or friends. Young people, what do you want in a husband and wife? Someone who will make Lot's choice with you, or someone who wants to stand strong with you and live like Abram for the God of glory rather than your own appetites? Will you choose a job? What are you looking for? the good salary, the great benefits, the chance of promotion and success. And these questions are not irrelevant, of course, but where do they rank on your priority list? Do you cut the corners and try to get ahead by breaking God's law? Or is your greatest priority spiritual concerns? Is it godliness or worldliness? Do you move towards Sodom or towards God? These choices are not small things. They set the tone. They set the drift in your life. They indicate the direction established in these choices. And that's our last point. Verse 12. Lot pitches his tent toward Sodom. It's not just the neighborhood, it's the direction he's heading in. By chapter 14, we find him living in a house in Sodom, and later on we'll find him sitting in the gate of Sodom as a judge and town councilor there. Lot is absorbed, obsessed with Sodom. That's the drift of his life. And if you read the rest of chapter 13, God has no encouraging words for Lot. He's just left with his vexed heart, to quote 2 Peter 2 again. His conscience tells him he's compromising, but he justifies it, he makes excuses for it, and he lives a daily tortured life. And what a refreshing contrast in Abram. He made the choice in the spiritual way. It pained him to see the greed, materialism, and worldliness in Lot's choice and Lot's direction. But Abraham doesn't lash out at Lot bitterly. Abraham is learning to trust the Lord rather than men. And the Lord doesn't put that sacrifice to shame. After Lot was separated from him, notice who comes to meet Abraham in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, lift up now thine eyes and look in all the directions, north, south, east, west. For all this land I will give to you and to your children. Get up, walk through the land, consider its length and breadth, it's yours. Lot lifted up his eyes on his own to see and lust after Sodom. Abraham didn't lift up his eyes or look until God told him to. God said, now I want you to look, because all of this is what I'm giving you. And Abraham did this. And the last thing he does in this chapter in verse 18 is he goes to Hebron and he builds another altar to worship God, the place Hebron, which in Hebrew means fellowship. Abraham has fresh fellowship, communion with God. You don't read about Lot building an altar. He's too busy drifting towards Sodom. But Abraham worships. And isn't that so like the Lord? To come with encouragements to the discouraged. God has a way of piling fresh promises and fresh treasures when his children make right choices rather than wrong ones. He tells you, to quote Ephesians, look at the lengths and depths and breadths and heights of the love of Christ which passes all understanding. Lift up your eyes, Ephesians 1, to see just how great are God's gifts of grace, glory, and blessing in Jesus Christ. That is the great cure for worldliness and compromise. To lift up your eyes, not to examine the world's grass, because that grass will turn out to be cheap plastic imitation. But to lift up your eyes and to examine the riches and promises and grace and gifts of God in Jesus Christ. And even if you are starting right now to make Lot's choices, or you've been making Lot's choices for some time now, it's not too late for you. Before your life collapses into a great spiritual sinkhole to the grief of us all, make the right choices by the grace of God, the spiritual choices that prioritize him. Go back to the altar, to the cross of Jesus Christ, and worship there and ask for the help of God's Spirit, and you will discover that God himself meets you with wonderful encouragements, with fresh promises, with treasures that do not fade away, and with a greater appreciation for a homeland and city whose builder and maker is God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, who gives us also this life in the Scriptures for our correction and instruction and encouragement. Lord, search our hearts and lives. Oh, do not let sin with its rationalizations, its excuses, and its sneakiness begin to chip away at thy word which we heard this morning. But grant that the word and grace and truth of Jesus Christ may prevail and conquer and overwhelm our sin. That so we may lift up our eyes and see the treasures of the gospel, which aren't cheap fake imitations, but solid joys and lasting treasures which none but Zion's children know. We pray that we may serve thee. Lord, for those of us who have never believed in the God of glory, open our eyes and hearts to know the Lord and to be changed by that knowledge. And for those of us who, like Lot, on the one hand, hate the sins of the world, and on the other hand, keep flirting with and drifting towards Sodom, Lord, uproot from our lives all those things that drift us in that direction. Preserve us through this series. Become unforgettable to us as the God of glory who redeems and rescues us from ourselves. Each of us can find reason to say this hits uncomfortably close to home. Lord, let that conviction deepen into repentance. Be our inheritance, our treasure, the fullness of our cup of bliss. For those of us who have, by the grace of God, even with our sins and shortcomings, made often the choice of Abraham, Lord, we bless thee. We confess to thee that the joys and pleasures of serving the Lord are so much better than anything the world has to offer. That thee is our God, our companion, our guide, our preserver, our redeemer, is the great inheritance. The Lord is my inheritance, much more than even the city and builder and home, whose builder is God. The Lord is the treasure and the inheritance. Lord, give us more of thyself so that we're more weaned from sin and more fruitful and useful in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.